Well, it's good to have David back with us. Sitting up and in his right mind.
Maybe half right there.
We'll take half. As we come to Genesis chapter 3, we come into a realm in which it's just really hard to believe, if in fact you understand what has been said up to this point. What we've given as a title to the book of Genesis this go-round is the beginning of grace and reconciliation. It is really the story of Genesis. In fact, as you look at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, you see God's grace in creation. Everything about creation is telling us his story. And the way that he creates is telling us this. It's not only telling us that, but it's actually revealing God's nature. In many respects, we're using a passage in Colossians to define for us what Genesis is really about. If you look with me in Colossians in chapter 1, it will begin to declare him, that is Christ, as the image of the invisible God. We pick up in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." I mean, clearly we understand that Christ is the Savior of the world. And his very name, Jesus, declares this. It is the character and the nature of God to demonstrate his loving kindness through his Son. And so literally what it's telling us is that because all things were created by him and for him, all things were created according to his loving kindness and to save. As it goes on, it says this in verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might have come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Now watch verse 20. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." The beginning of Genesis is telling us about clearly the grace of God and his kindness and the nature of God that is revealed in creation. You look at John chapter 1 and you understand that it is his word that creates all things. And the word that he uses, logos, is making reference not only to the fact that he's speaking, but it's making reference to his purpose. Logos is different than other words that he could have used to really use to describe a word. Logos really describes a plan, a purpose, an intent. And so when you have this, you begin to realize that God had an intent in creating everything. And that intent is really personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we go through the beginning in chapter 1, we see the grace of God in literally everything that he's creating, whether he's calling light out of darkness, or whether his spirit is going over the face of the deep. All of these things are really describing his desire for us. As you go into Genesis chapter 2, we see God's grace toward man specifically. The chapter 2 is really emphasizing that not only is God gracious in all that he creates, but Genesis chapter 2, God is gracious towards man in his creation. And so you see God preparing the way, planning the way, and not only that, but his intimacy in the creation of man and the intimacy in just forming him, as we oftentimes read in Psalm 139. So you can't walk away from the text thinking that the earth was created for the animals or the trees or anything else. It was all for man, and ultimately you see it culminating in God placing him in the crown of the garden and all things were given for him. There's no mistake that he's doing all of this for man. and it is the grace of God toward man. Chapter 2 is going to be emphasizing that, not only in the creation of man, but even the concern for man not to be alone, even in the concern of having somebody that would help him, and even in the concern of helping him learn to cultivate relationships, whether he's cultivating the garden or whether he's naming the animals, it's God preparing him for relationships. And it's not just the relationship with his wife, it'll be the relationship for his children to come. And so, as we've oftentimes quoted out of that great text in the book of Isaiah, you realize that as parenting, you know, there's just some that you have to beat to death and others that you just kind of speak to, you know. I remember somebody was really good at plants, and I said, how do you get them to grow? Well, I come and talk to them, you know, and I go, you know, I've not tried that yet, you know. And there are others that you just, I was listening to some guy who was saying how to plant certain, I even forgot what it was, but he says, you have to pull that thing up, get the roots, start chopping the roots. And he says, in order for it to grow, it needs to have that. He says, if you leave it dormant and you don't do that, it won't really grow. And I thought, well, that's pretty interesting that you got these plants that really need that kind of attention. So all of this in chapter 1, you can see the involvement in man's life and all of this for him. Even the fact that God has placed and he tells man, you're in charge. I've created this whole world and you're the one in charge. And that's it's a magnificent text that begins to show you the grace of God toward man specifically. When we come to Genesis chapter 3, it is almost shocking in the sense of we have God's grace questioned. And Genesis chapter 3 is really about the questioning of God. Is he good? Has he said? Does he really mean it? Can you trust him? And you're going, wait a minute. All things that he's done, not one good thing will he withhold. And he has not withheld. And as the passage says, you know, that God created everything, it was good. And then he finally ends that it was very good. So there's absolutely no mistake that God is just giving good. I mean, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. There's no variance or shadow of shifting. He's good. He's doing good. And we see the grace of God. But now we see such a strange thing that the grace of God is being questioned. As this chapter is introduced to us, it immediately presupposes certain things. And I think that in and of itself is interesting because it just starts off with the serpent. And you're going, okay, where did he come from, you know? Now, we know that God created the beast and obviously the crawling things, but I don't think he was crawling at this particular juncture. And where he was in the economy and the specific of him, of course, a lot of the animals were specified, as was being mentioned of the creation of the animals, so that we have this serpent, and the first time we really hear the name brought up is in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent. But it presupposes that we have some understanding of this serpent, and quite frankly, God's not really concerned that we have a lot of knowledge about the serpent. What he does want us to know, and it's very unusual in the text, what he does want us to know about the serpent, basically two things. He's very crafty, and God created him. Now, that's a very interesting point when you consider that, you know, immediately when we hear the word serpent, we're thinking, okay, that's the bad guy. But what Scripture is wanting us to know is that the serpent is created by God, and all things that God has created is good. In fact, very good. So we can't think in our minds that this is this evil, malevolent, wicked source that has come in. What he is telling us is that the wickedness of both man and beast is not something that was created, but something that came through rebelliousness in both the beast and man. So that we're actually visited with the own rebellious within. And we're going to kind of visit that in the book of Ezekiel as well. But if you pick up with me in Genesis chapter 3, we'll start off with the phrase, now the serpent. Now, the very name serpent, it actually comes from a word that almost sounds like hissing. And it has that connotation of whispering. Nakash is probably the way that you would pronounce the word. And you have a sense of, okay, there's something sneaky about this guy. And you go, who made him sneaky? And God says, I did. I made him sneaky. I made him that way. It is to be noted that Matthew chapter 10, Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, I want you to be as crafty as a serpent. So clearly he's not telling us that the craftiness in and of itself is a sin. Craftiness is not. And in fact, Paul will actually say, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now his point was is that he tricked them into love. But the interesting thing is that, you know, as Hebrews says, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And sometimes you have to be pretty crafty about that. Of course, every parent understands that in order to get kids to eat their peas, they got to look like an airplane. And once it looks like an airplane, the kid actually thinks that he's, you know, somehow flying an airplane, then he'll open his mouth and he might spit him out again, but you're at least going to get him to open up. That's parents being a little crafty. And so the aspect of craftiness is not a sin. God's word is perfect. God's word is going to be in question within the text. All that is God does is going to be done out of love. Nevertheless, all of this is going to be in question within the passage. It starts off, now the serpent was more crafty. Underline the word crafty because it really is dealing with a sense of trickery, almost. It has, in fact, what is strange is when you look in Proverbs, just to give you an example, Proverbs chapter 12, I think it is. You turn there with me. You'll see it in a different light in Proverbs, which is strange. It actually uses the same word in the text. Proverbs chapter 12. It says this in verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The word prudent is the word crafty. So we wouldn't naturally perceive that being the same word. He uses the same thing in chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 18, 15, chapter 27, verse 2. It's the same word. Same word that's really defined as crafty within the text is now prudent within this particular passage. And I do think that the description here in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge. What it's saying is sometimes it's better to say nothing. Let the other guy do the talking. I remember somebody telling me, you know, when you're talking, you're not learning anything new. And so there's something crafty about, you know, keeping quiet and letting the other person, you know, reveal things. And hopefully you're learning how to talk and to deal with that particular person. So it goes back to the passage in which the serpent was more crafty. Now, that word crafty has a root word to it, and it really ties in to this. And I'm not going to tell you what that is yet, because it's going to tie in all the way around as far as the question that really, I think, bugs a lot of people. Why in the world would God make a serpent anyway? I mean, I'm just asking the question that you guys have already thought yourself 1,001 times, whatever. I'm not asking. You want to ask? And I'm not asking. So I'll ask. And really, when you consider this passage as well, it's telling us, I mean, we're dealing with the beginning of all things, right? So it's the beginning of sin, but it's the beginning of temptation. Where does temptation come from? Where does it come from? I mean, what's the role of something subtle and crafty? And why would God put something like that in the garden? Why would God, probably the best way to put the serpent is in the whole crafty thing, is you have this enchanter that comes in. You see the Egyptians, of course, much of their symbolism is with a serpent. And they even have them on headgear. which has a sense of being wise and crafty and prudent, as well as maybe a little bit sneaky, but God-like because they have the powers of death within its ability. So, you know, why would God bring something like that? I mean, this serpent in the mix, and why do we even need this in the garden? Wouldn't the garden been a lot nicer if the serpent never would have stuck up his ugly head? I would think so. But we're actually going to be talking about that. We're going to see the role of this crafty, malevolent being, and initially not malevolent. I mean, the passage is saying, read it with me, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. I mean, I don't want to anthropomorphize God, but if I were God, I'd go, I'm not telling him I made that. You know, that would you almost feel like that was the big mistake. But no. There's no mistake. This is part of God's plan, and he has a purpose in this. We then begin to see within the passage what this serpent is going to do. And it begins to raise questions. And it is the raising of questions that really brings us into this realm of sin. Where does temptation come from? Where does sin come from? And I know we like to say, you know, the devil made me do it. It was a snake's fault or whatever. It's not true. And that's why Scripture will begin this way. It was a serpent that God made. He was crafty. You go, why'd you make him crafty? You'll see. There's a reason for it. So it goes on and says this, and he said, that is the serpent said, to the woman. Now, that phrase alone just says a lot. Yes. Because you have to ask yourself, first of all, why didn't he talk to the man? Where is the man? Why is she alone? The very fact that she's alone makes her more vulnerable. I mean, we know according to Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. And the necessity of having that partnership. In fact, Jesus was sent out his disciples two by two. I wonder why you do that. See, there's a vulnerability in just being alone, and he's picking, sorry, not chauvinistic, but he's picking the weaker vessel. I think of the passage of 1 Peter, and it says, Satan goes around like a roaring lion looking whom he may devour. The question is, how do lions hunt? They look for the weak one. And that's the one they go after. He's doing a good job. All these things are part of the pattern, part of being crafty. You want to find somebody vulnerable. You want to find the weaker of the two. You want to find really, if I can put it this way, the novice of the two. I mean, she's the latecomer. He was the guy that's been around a little bit longer, so she's not going to have as much insight. Okay, easy prey, basically, is what he's doing within the passage. The subtlety of sin within all of this, and when I use the word sin, what we're talking about is falling short of the glory of God. More specifically, sin is anything that doesn't look like God. To be more specific from that, is that sin is when you're not thinking like God. When you and I begin to think selfishly, self-centered, only in terms of our greed, our avarice, when we begin to think in terms of me alone, then that's nothing like God. God is love, and he doesn't think that way. So when we declare him as holy, what we're talking about is holy in thought, holy in action, everything that he does, and a sin is just literally missing the mark of his holiness. So the subtlety of sin in this is pretty interesting, as you see one crafty coming into the scene, and he just throws out, I would guess, a question to the woman. The phrase is just very simple, seemingly to the point. Indeed, has God said. the questioning of God's word. If you can twist, if you can distort, if you can make it say something that doesn't, I mean, as Peter so aptly puts it, that the unstable and the untaught distort scripture to their own desires, and we see people doing that all the time. I see people quoting out of scripture and telling me what it says, and I'm going, that's not what it says at all. But it's not that they have a desire for truth, they just have a desire to twist. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 4, where Christ is being tested by the serpent, we can put it this way. And when you think about the testing, it basically is in the three areas of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. When you think about the lust of the flesh, what you're really dealing with is the sensory cravings. And really, when you look in Matthew chapter 4, what you have, first of all, is the bread. You're hungry, aren't you? So we're gonna pull on your hunger and the desires. As far as that goes, if you look in the passage here in chapter 3 here, and drop on down to the woman where she's looking at the tree, if you look in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. See, that's the flesh, the desire of the flesh. So that's the sensory that's being drawn. And then the lust of the eyes is really the greed and the avarice. So, you know, you see these great things and you want more. What's that phrase? Your eyes are bigger than your stomach? So that's kind of the sense. So the woman saw the tree, it was good for food, that's the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And then the boastful pride of life, and that the tree was desirable to make her wise. Smarter than anybody else. Or Satan takes Christ on the mountain. He says, you can have all these kingdoms. Right. So you see the subtlety of it, but we're not going to get that far today. But if you back up, indeed has God said, is just the simple question of questioning what God said. Now, I want you to see the sneakiness of this, and I'm not saying this because I want you to be sneaky. I'm not saying this because we're trying to train you into craftiness or shrewdness. But it is, to me, extremely interesting how complicated his thinking is in the simplicity of what he says. Read it with me. Indeed, has God said, just kind of stirs up the possibility, maybe God could be wrong. Indeed, has God said, you should not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, what he does is he generalizes. It's sinister. because what he wants her to do is he wants her, now you're not ready for this one. He wants her to correct him. Mm-hmm. Now, this is what you have to remember, and sometimes we forget when we're reading it. The serpent is a subordinate to her. So, he's appealing to her pride. You know, I think I might have heard this, but you're the expert. And she comes back and she corrects him. Read the text with me. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Boy, if she just would have stopped there, it would have been okay, wouldn't it? But see, he's already triggered it. You're the expert. Correct me. I'm sorry. I was wrong. But he's already planted the idea. And the idea that he wants to plant is that maybe you're smarter than God. Maybe he doesn't want you to be. Maybe he's holding back somewhere. You don't have to believe the whole thing that, oh, God's depriving you of all the trees. No, he's not depriving us of anything, just this one. I wonder why he's depriving us of that one. Isn't that subtle? Pretty sharp, you have to admit. So the woman said to the serpent, "No, no, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden." This is the crown. This is the in the midst of everything. You can just see the glory coming up. Of course, we know that it's probably one of the most beautiful trees, at least in the very fact that you can't eat of it, it becomes the most beautiful, just by virtue of that. But so in the middle of the garden, God said, "You shall not eat from it. You can't even touch it." And God never said that. But she's already on ticket. She's already come into the realm of, "I'm the expert." She's already come into the realm of, "I know a little bit better than God." The serpent's, it's like he's sitting, "You teach me. You're in charge." It is very subtle too, and you might want to kind of take note of this, that him being the subordinate keeps her from being under duress. You know, when you're forced to make a decision, then pride doesn't come in. But if you think you're free to make the decision, it's easier to be exalted when you're the expert. If there was ever since a pressure, as a serpent was, you know, pressuring her thing, but that's not, that, the subordinate is, "You teach me, you have a better idea," and it strengthens the appeal of pride in all of the setting. "You know better." The exaggeration, the misquote, makes her the expert. "No, let me tell you a detail you don't know. We can't even touch it." And you can hear in this as she corrects, but now as she is now thinking a little bit deeper, that she expands God's word to almost accentuate a sense of law in this, where it's all been about grace all the way. But maybe he's just trying to deprive us of things. He doesn't even want me to touch it. Just, I can't even touch it. Now, what's going on here? How did this all begin? Well, if you go back, it starts with the serpent, right? He's the crafty guy. It says that he's more crafty than any beast. And I told you we would define this word crafty in a deeper way. So the root of the word crafty is to lay bare, to actually be naked. Which is interesting, because what's going to happen is they're going to both look at each other after they sin, and they're going to feel as if they're naked. It's like Titus will say, "To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, nothing is pure." Because everything is seen differently. The question is, why is this guy allowed to ask these questions? Why would God create one to ask these questions? What is happening within the passage? And what is clear in all of this is that God has already demonstrated his love to man. The question really is, will you love me back? Isn't that basically the question? And first of all, what are you going to give God? Well, you're not going to give him anything. But you can trust him. The gift is trust. The question is, will you trust me? Will you trust me no matter what? Let's maybe probe a little deeper. What's actually in your heart? What are you thinking? Now, you can say something like, as Scripture says, that many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? Which is telling us that a lot of people say things that they really don't mean. That there are people that even feign obedience. And so obviously they don't even really love God or want to obey him. But because of his great power, they don't question. The question is, what's really in your heart? Why does God bring things into our lives? There's a psalm in Psalm 83, if you look with me, and this particular psalm is dealing with all kinds of nations that have surrounded God's people. And the cry is, God, don't be silent. The enemies are surrounding me. They make an uproar. And in many respects, he begins to actually list the enemies within the text. It starts off this way in Psalm 83. Oh God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And oh God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar. Those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd, you could actually put the word crafty, plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. Now, I've got to stop here. Why would God have crafty people surrounding us? Why would he let them exist? He doesn't have to, unless they have a purpose. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They have conspired together with one mind against thee. They make a covenant. And then he begins to list them, if you look, the tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites. I mean, if you look at the list, Geba, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, Tyre, what's the list? Well, if you put a little Jerusalem on the map, it's just all the nations that are surrounding them. And the passage is saying, you surrounded me with crafty people. It's like you're in the garden and I'm surrounded by serpents that want to kill me. And they've conspired. And it's almost impossible to fight crafty people, isn't it? They're too crafty. I've oftentimes thought about the animal world, and there are certain animals that are a lot smarter than us in certain areas, whether it be the eagle or the lion or the, you think you're smart, let me put you in the middle of nowhere and just let these animals come after you. They're going to outsmart you. So that they have abilities in areas that we don't. Why would God surround us with those that have greater ability than we do in these kind of areas? Why would God place us with people that are more crafty than we are? See, that's an interesting question. And the answer really is in the word crafty. Because the purpose of crafty is to lay bare. And that really is the issue. We can say that we love God. We can say that we trust him. We can say that we're happy where God has placed us. But God puts things in our lives to reveal what's real. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, everything is laid bare before God. How does he do that? Well, you know, I have found that he puts crafty people in my life. I mean, there are times that I've told God, I trust you implicitly, no problem, no, I'm with you 100%. And he puts people in my life, and I go, what are you doing? And he goes, you don't trust me, do you? I mean, we lie to ourselves. And Scripture is wanting to reveal to us that sin didn't come from the serpent. Came from us. The serpent was there to reveal, to lay bare what's on our hearts. I wonder how many times she passed by that tree and wondered, I wonder why this one. I mean, I don't think she just came up with the idea of all the trees, I can't even touch this. I don't think she just came up with that. I think she's been thinking about it. I can't even touch that, can I? I can't even touch it. I mean, how many times has she been looking at it? And the very fact that she's right by it, at this time, we know that she's right by because she takes from it at this time. It's telling me, what are you hanging around it for? Mm-hmm. See? So everything about this is telling us that she has a weakness. She has a problem. She's been eyeballing this. I mean, she goes, wow, this has got to be the most beautiful tree I've ever seen. You know, it's like anything else. I mean, you get fixated on a particular thing. It's like you can't even see the sunrise. I mean, nothing in the whole world is important except that one thing that you want. And somehow that's gotten in our heart. God is gracious to bring things and people into our life that will reveal the untruth of our lives. James puts it this way, if you look with me in James chapter 1. In case you're ever in question about where that whole thing of temptation comes from. And once again, in case you want to blame the serpent for everything, which, I'm sure he wasn't in the greatest of encouragements. But if you look with me in James chapter 1, verse 12, it says this in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who... That's an interesting key. How do you know you love God? Trials. What do crafty people do? They throw out trials. They throw out questions. I mean, if you really love somebody, somebody really, really sneaky, somebody really, really crafty could never get you not to love somebody. I don't care how smart they are, if you really loved them. And when you look at the testing of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, oftentimes it's referred to as the temptation of Christ. It's not temptation of Christ, it's the testing of Christ. And the very fact that he wasn't tempted is very clear within the passage that none of that tempted him because of his love for his Father. I'm just not going to not love my Father more than anything you promised me. I mean, it's like walking up to a guy that loves his wife all his life, and they say, how much will you give me for? I don't care how much you offer. I'm not going to take anything for her. Why? Because I love her. Come on, there's no money in the world. Oh, come on, wave a couple of 20s in front of my nose. Are you kidding me? There's no temptation there. Maybe hundreds, but no. but you look at the passage and it goes on and says, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted. It's God's fault. He put that old serpent in the garden. No, the serpent was there only to reveal what was already in your heart. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. Why was Eve tempted? According to this verse. He's carried away and enticed by her own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. How did that happen? It's your fault. You had it in your heart. The very fact that God gives us a choice, and here again, I think one of the bizarre things in all of this is, how did this come into being? I mean, what was it that cultivated her thinking this way? And there are a number of passages that I could have you turn to, but I may have you turn to just a couple. If you look in Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Great passage, and once again, we've read it before, in which it begins to describe just how loving God had been to his people. And you have Moses, teaching like rain dropping from the sky, how God has been faithful to his people, but they've acted corruptly towards him. That's verse 5. They've done perverse things. Do you repay God for his graciousness to you this way? Is this how you repay him? Is the question, I guess, in verse 6. And then in verse 7, remember the days of old. Remember how God took care of you. He separated. He gave you boundaries. He gave you an inheritance. He protected you in the desert. He encircled you. He cared for you, verse 10. He guarded you as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle stirs up his nest, hovers over the young. I mean, everything that he's saying is that God was gracious towards you. Nevertheless, verse 15, but Yeshurun, Israel would be another way of putting it, grew fat, kicked. You're grown fat, thick, sleek. Then he forsook God who made him. What cultivates what cultivates, I should have that tree too. You know, the sense of having a lot, an abundance of blessing and given so much, you know, our thought is, why didn't God just give us everything right now? Why didn't he just give me everything? I mean, he says it's all mine anyway. I'm an inheritance. Why didn't he? Do you know how much that would destroy us? I mean, how many times have we seen people like win a lottery or something like that, and it just destroys households when they have something like this? That there's something about it that just stirs up a sense of entitlement, and strangely enough, even more. They want more. You see this within the passage, and of course, as you were to back up into chapter 31, you would see that God was going to bring them in verse 20, chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verse 20. He was going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, which he swore to the forefathers. And he says, this is what's going to happen when they're satisfied and they become prosperous. What will happen? Then they will turn to other gods, serve them, and spurn me and break away the covenant. When does it happen? When they become prosperous, when they have all these things. Moses will say in verse 29, for I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn away from that which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of his hands. I know what you're going to do. You're going to go into the promised land, you're going to have plenty, and you're going to leave him. You're going to ditch him. They're in the Garden of Eden. Everything is screaming entitlement. I deserve this. I didn't do anything to earn it. But the very fact that I have it all must mean that I'm very, very important. And it's a bizarre thought process. If you look in Ezekiel 16, you kind of see the same thing coming out within the passage. Ezekiel chapter 16. Once again, we're dealing with a familiar passage in which, you know, at first Israel or Jerusalem was seen as something that everybody passed by. It was an infant that was in need and in its blood and naked. And God passed by and he says, I took care of you. I bathed you. I clothed you. I embroidered cloth, the sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen. Verse 10. I adorned you with ornaments and bracelets. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, beautiful crown on your head. I adorned you with gold and silver. I mean, obviously nothing is withheld to his people. Your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you. Now, what happened according to verse 15? You trusted in your beauty, you played the harlot because of your fame. We just can't seem to handle, and it really, in some respects, becomes the theme of Ezekiel. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 28, it goes back to Lucifer. And what made Lucifer fall? Well, it says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. I mean, can you imagine how perhaps alluring he was? You go, well, it does say serpent. It doesn't say Lucifer. Well, I understand that, but as Paul will write in Corinthians, as the serpent deceived Eve. And then it goes in Revelation and it ties the serpent directly to Satan, which is pretty interesting. But as it goes on, you were blameless in your ways. Did God create Lucifer perfect and blameless? Absolutely. But it was the abundance that made him fall. It says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Well, let's put it in the context of Eve. By the abundance of everything you had and everything you were given, you still thought you deserved more. And instead of caring about the relationship with God, you were violent toward him and thinking that he was holding back from you. I mean, think about that. How treacherous that thought is, that the person who gave you everything is holding back on you. I mean, it just is so horrific to think that somebody would be thinking that way. But obviously, she's not thinking about relationship. She's not thinking about worship. She's not thinking about a love for God. She's not thinking about, as Romans 1 would say, giving thanks. Why is God upset? Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give not one thank you. The only thing she can say is, he won't let me touch that tree. That's the only thing she can say. And it begins to show you the cultivation of our hearts. And one of the reasons why Jesus will say, it's very hard for a rich man to get into heaven. You go, why? Well, I don't know. You tell me. See how these things begin to creep in and man begins to think, you know, I need more. I need something different. I need something new. You know, when I hear people say things like that, I'm going, okay, they're out of touch. They've become the center of their world and everything is, it's no wonder people are so miserable. You sit around thinking about you, then before long you're thinking about what you don't have that somebody else has. And before long, you know, you're critical and jealous and envious and strife. I mean, what's the reason for your quarrels, James says? You lust and you don't have and you want to kill somebody because you don't have it. So it is the heart of man that begins to. And what's also bizarre is that what God wants out of man, I mean, is a relationship. I think one of the most difficult things of a parent is if they have the wherewithal to give their kids whatever they can. I think that's probably one of the hardest things. Because you know, when you don't have that much, you go, your kid goes, Dad, can I have? I don't have it. It's no problem, you know. But, you know, you have it and you go, I don't want to hold back anything. I want to give them everything. I mean, it's just the nature of a parent. It's the nature of love to want to give. I mean, there's liberality where the Spirit of God is, which means that you want to give. You want to be generous. But you also realize that how destructive that is in the midst of this. And I think one of the reasons for Proverbs is to begin to reveal just how destructive it is. There's a interesting verse in here again. These are verses that we've quoted before, but in Isaiah chapter 8, if you look there with me, I just like the wording of it because I think of it when I think of the rivers within the garden and the way that God had so placed everything and made. I mean, Eden itself refers to great beauty and paradise and. And so it says in chapter 8, verse 5, again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing rivers. Actually, the name is, I think it's probably pronounced Shiloh. We would think of it as Shiloh, but there is a Shiloh in which the Ark of the Covenant was placed. But this is an interesting spring. And from what I understand, this is the only perennial spring in Jerusalem. That means, when I say perennial, it means that it's the only lasting and enduring spring in Jerusalem. The name itself means scent. I don't know if you remember the story in John. John chapter 9, there's a blind man, and God goes, put clay in your eyes. Go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. That's that word in the Greek. So God had placed a spring to constantly feed, to constantly be a source of help to Jerusalem. But you know, the way that it's put in Jeremiah chapter 2, I like to, if you just kind of compare it. In fact, here in Jeremiah chapter 8, he actually goes on and he says, you know, you say it's a conspiracy and that God is basically, you know, doing bad, and this is going to be a rock of stumbling to you, that you're perceiving that God is, you know, giving you less. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, you kind of have this same feeling in Jeremiah chapter 2. It says in verse 12, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't hold any water." You kind of get that interesting picture of the woman at the well. You know, she keeps coming back to this place, and he goes, "You still feel empty? You know? How would you like some living water and you never have to be thirsty again?" But it goes on and it says, "You've done this to yourself. You're forsaking me." And, you know, man just can't seem to be satisfied if, in fact, he's only seeking things for himself. It's just an insatiable desire that I don't care if you're in the heaven of heavens, you're never going to be content. You always want and think that you deserve more. I mean, that's proof positive with Lucifer, isn't it? I mean, he was in the holiest of holy places in heaven. As you look at this passage, he goes in verse 17 of the same chapter in Jeremiah chapter 2, "You've done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way. But now, what are you doing? You're on the road to what? Egypt, to drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of Euphrates? I gave you the gentle flowing." So you read in Isaiah in chapter 52 and you go, who has believed our message? And you can see the wisdom of God that takes us beyond even the craftiness of man and takes us into the realm of a power that is greater than the craftiness of man, which is the love of God. And if you just read with me, once again, familiar passages, but if you read with me in Isaiah chapter 52, it says this in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. But who has believed our message?" Chapter 53. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty." Why? Why? Why wouldn't God try to allure us with a stately form and majesty? Because it's the very thing that man, if he focuses on, takes him away from a genuine relationship. I mean, once you begin to focus on the external and the desires for the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, you've just thrown relationship out the window. So what do? You don't give any stately form or majesty. You let people come from the heart. And so he didn't have any appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. If he's despised and forsaken of men, he can't be famous, he can't be grand, he can't be glorious, he can't have great esteem by the people. I mean, why would you follow somebody that? Well, it would have to be the only reason that you'd follow him is that you loved them. That would have to be the only reason. Paul writes this, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. He says this in verse 1. "I wish you could bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you with one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin." There's something very simple and very basic in that initial relationship. As Proverbs will say, rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know, there's that sense of this romantic love, and it's the only person. And, you know, if you talk to a young couple that's in love, you go, "Well, where are you going to live?" "Well, we'll live in a tent if we have to." You know, how are you going to support yourself? I don't know. We'll do whatever it takes. But they're not trying to get everything. They just want to be together. And in a way, he's kind of starting off with that way. He says, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? He says this in verse 3. But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Nothing complicated in it. We complicate things by wanting more. And this whole book of 2 Corinthians is really, in many respects, about the pride and the arrogance that comes in and destroys relationships. In fact, let me show you something in 2 Corinthians. If you look with me in chapter 2, do you remember the guy that was kind of disciplined by the church? So if he's caused you sorrow to me much degree, sufficient for one is the punishment which is inflicted. It goes on and says that you need to reaffirm your love for him. Keep dropping down. Paul's wanting to make sure that they're not holding on to bitterness or anything against him. Verse 11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I don't know if you get what he's saying here within the passage, but he's talking about Satan taking advantage of us. Now, the Greek word that he uses to take advantage of is actually overreach. In other words, you would think that one of the safest places that you could be would be in the Holy of Holies, right? You would think that one of the safest places you could be and the closest that you could be would be in the very center of the Garden of Eden, wouldn't you? And you would think that one of the places that you would never be tempted to sin would be in the middle of church. In the middle of the church doing the right thing. But listen how subtle it is. Before long, we can overreach. We can go into realms. You know, there's certain things that God tells us to do and certain things he tells us not to do. We don't work too well with barriers. So that when God says, for instance, that you need to take a stand, perhaps on something, you need to proclaim something, you need to refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, somebody starts arguing with you or debating with you about something, what does Scripture say? Sorry, not going to talk about it. But you know, we can't just leave it there. What we have to do now is go in correction. Does it say correct? But we go into overreach. If you think about it, the temptation of the garden was overreach. The whole thing was overreach. God said. Oh no, God didn't say of the trees. Of the one in the center, he told me not to touch. It was the overreach that then brings in the pride. Because now I began to put words in God's mouth. And now I began to take on positions that God never told me to take on. This is where Satan comes. It's a subtlety. And it's usually, strangely enough, through the subordinate. You would think that it would come, it was through Miriam. You would think that it would come from high up. No. That's not sneaky. You want to know why God turned to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan"? Because he was a subordinate. And he knew that's how Satan worked. He works through the subordinate. Because through the subordinate, you're not threatened. See? In fact, you're emboldened. You feel, well, I am the expert. Well, tell me what you think. Yeah. Pretty subtle, isn't it? I mean, you wouldn't think that by doing the right thing, we would be taken advantage of by Satan. We were doing the right thing. I mean, Isn't there a verse somewhere like in Corinthians that says, you know, take heed lest you fall? I mean, if you think you stand, there. How subtle pride is. And this is the reason why, if you look in the chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he goes on, he says, you know, our gospel is oftentimes veiled because the God of this world, he states in verse 4 of chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They might not see the light. You go, how does he do that? Well, all he has to do is cause us to preach ourselves. That's all he has to do. I mean, before long, you know, we're not only telling God, I can take it from here, I'm going to add some things that maybe you missed. And I'm going to correct people that maybe you should have corrected by now. You know, God's a little slow about that. Did you notice about correcting people? He's pretty slow. So if God let it go, I'm not going to let it go. What gave you the right? Well, I just know what to do. Don't ask me how I know. He says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ is Lord. And we're his bondservants. I'm not going to overreach. This is why he states, and it's very interesting that this whole book, and here again I won't go into it, but if you look at me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll end with this. He states this in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful of the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing. That's even me. When I overreach, even though it might be a good thing, if I overreached, I'm a tool of Satan. I mean, it's just that subtle. I mean, if I'm taking that position of authority that I'm not been given, if I'm saying things that are not said, if I'm doing things that he didn't tell me to do, boy, it just doesn't take much, does it? We are destroying every speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of God. We are ready to punish all disobedience wherever your disobedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is in Christ, so also are we. And some boast in the external, but he says, don't do that. Interesting how subtle sin is. And let me just say this. It begins with you thinking you're somebody. And it doesn't take much for you to think that. Father, we just ask you to deal with our hearts. Lord, may we walk humbly with our God. Lord, you tell us to do certain things. You tell us because you love us. You tell us because these are true. They're right. They're good for us. You're not putting boundaries to withhold things from us. You're putting boundaries to protect us because you do love us. For us to go beyond those boundaries or to reinterpret them in any way, it's just opening the door to all kinds of pride in our own lives. Lord, we begin to see how subtle it is. Help us to remember this in your name. Amen.